Matthew chapter 25, to be exact. And you can already open up to 25. We're going to pick up verse 14. There are going to be two parables which we're going to cover this morning. The title is telling you how heavy the subject is. It's the coming judgment. It's something nobody wants to hear. Surely nobody wants to talk about it. But it is as certain as life itself. There will be a day coming where judgment is a part of God's ultimate plan. We're going to look this morning at these things, but let me quote to you the old-time prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 10, kind of summarizes these two parables which Jesus is telling us this morning. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, listen to this, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I would love to have the privilege to quote that verse in the House of Congress of the United States of America, reminding them that there is a God. It's not a matter if they accept him or not. There's a God who has the beginning, the end, and the end to the beginning in his hand. He has a purpose behind it, and there's nobody in this world who can divert his purpose or abandon it. It will be accomplished. Let me give you a little introduction this morning. We're living, obviously, during very difficult times, and we haven't seen anything yet. And I'm not telling you this to scare you. I'm telling you this because I can sense what's coming, and I read it in here. And you probably know that too. Right now, there's a conflict between tiny Israel and the vast coalition of Arab Muslims nations, which is, without any questions, biblically speaking, the most dangerous situation the world is facing today. It is also a major subject of the Bible, in which are recorded details 2,000 to 3,000 years before we came to this earth, written down, that eventually events will happen that will be leading to the Middle East, and all the focus will be on the Middle East. We are in these times. We've been there before, precursors. Every time it intensifies. But I want you to remind you of the fact most political and spiritual leaders in America surprisingly pay little attention to that fact. Not without repercussions. The Bible not only foretold the tragedy in details, the good thing is it also tells us the outcome in advance. For you and me, we just need to open the Bible and read it. The consequences of the fact that we're ignoring it and have ignored it for so long, becoming logical and obvious for everyone who has ears to hear and eyes to see. Let me give you a little snippet of truth that should guide you through these dark clouds and to the confusion that is reigning in America and in the church. Every day, I can hear it. Let me prophetically speak to you this morning. If the Bible is in error concerning Israel, let me say it again. If the Bible is in error concerning Israel, like some of you believe Israel is not important anymore, if the Bible is in error, Israel is its major subject, in the Bible, then all the synagogues and all the Christian churches that claim to base their belief upon that Bible need to accept the fact that they need to close the doors. There is no reason to have a synagogue open. There's no reason to have a church open, period, if you do not believe what the Bible says about Israel and God's end time plan. I know there's a lot of garbage going on out there. I know there are a lot of things going on. A lot of people say things. Listen, don't listen to people who speak a single word against what the Bible reveals to us for you to read. The guiding principles for you and me to navigate through the times that are coming, they're right ahead of us, is not YouTube videos. Let me say it again. There may be some good things, but most of them is garbage. I get people sending me things forward. I see the names, I delete it. If you have proven to be a person who puts up anything up that is unbiblical, I don't want to listen to you. These are not times to play games. These are not times to preach, hey, you know what? We're going to go eventually to Jesus, and if you're not Jesus' fan yet, and if you're not born again, don't worry about it. When you get there, you can become one. That's a lie from Satan. If you say, Israel is a very bad nation, God is done with it, the church has usurped Israel, we are it, we are the focal point, then I have a question for you. How well are we doing? Is the church doing better than Israel in the old days? So why should we be the focus point on Israel is done and we get away with it? That's hypocritical. That's just not biblical. If, however, the Bible is true, then all the nations of the world, that includes the United States of America, ought to govern their conduct accordingly. And if they don't, they will get judged, including America. You know that nearly 30% of the entire Bible, all the New Testament, are prophetic. More than 30%. And let me say this, these are not cheap predictions, you know, you listen today to it, you know. A woman died, went to heaven, and obviously, have you recognized everything is always beautiful? There's never a day of judgment there. The flowers are growing, sunshine is shining, you know. All the relatives are dancing in white robes, you know. Even if they were the biggest crooks and the murderers and anything, everybody is there rejoicing. It's got to be great over there. Wishful thinking. Maybe people in the church do today get the predictions from the French quatrains from Nostradamus. I don't know. And if you read Nostradamus, but before I was a Christian, I actually studied Nostradamus. Can you believe that? I thought he has something to say. But even as a non-Christian, I recognize you can take any prophetic statement Nostradamus made and fit it into any circumstance you want to. Sounds to me like the devil on steroids. The biblical prophetic statements are so precise, you cannot ignore it. They're so detailed. There's no way that a human being can put these details 2,000 years before they happen into the Bible. There's just no way to do it. They're direct, they're straightforward, and you know what? They're fully verifiable. All the things which God said and they already happened, you can verify them to the biblical narrative as well as to the historical narrative which people wrote that went through it. And yet, we still think, you know, the God of the Bible is like Allah. You know, it's the same God. And let me tell you something. I hope all of you have something between your ears called a brain. I hope. Because this is so important. How many of you recognize somehow we lost logic? Forget about common sense. Sense is not common anymore. There are no world histories prophesied in the Quran, the holy book of the Muslims, not a single one. The nun in the Hindu Vedas, that's Hinduism, nun. Buddha never spoke a prophetic word about the future. Confucius, oh yeah, he never said anything either. There's nothing written. And the writings they produced to mislead billions of people come not even close to what the Bible has to say. Not even close. It is the fulfillment, and I said again, it is the fulfillment of these prophecies in the Bible, witnessed by the whole world when they happen, that the God of the Bible points us to as proof that he alone is the true God. Why do we still have to question? The Bible's many prophets identify without question who the God of the Bible is. It is a God known as Yahweh, or we would say, I am. I am is Yahweh. That means he has no beginning and no ending. He's eternal outside of time. We discussed that earlier. But is he also introduced or not as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Have you ever read that? Last time I looked up in the history books, I think the nation of Israel, the Jews, came out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think it was Jacob's name that got translated into Israel, wasn't it? That's what I thought. Nowhere will you find in the Bible that the God of the Bible is the God of America. Not found. He's not the God of Switzerland. I know that for sure. He's not the God of the French. He's not the God of the Arabs. He's the God of no one but the God of Israel. How long does it take before the world wakes up to that reality? He's never called the God of Ishmael or the God of the Arabs. He said, Pastor, you're going to give me trouble. I speak the truth. I can only tell you what the Bible says, not what people want to hear, correct? And this God in the Bible is not Allah. This God in the Bible is Yahweh. And this is the God the whole world, every human being who ever lived on this earth, will stand before on the final judgment day, including Muhammad, including Buddha. They all have to stand before the tribunal of God Almighty. There is no escape. You can't say, I don't feel like showing up. Your subpoena does not matter to me. You can't hire a few lawyers who maybe try to push it out for another year that you have to show up. When the judgment day comes, you stand before him. The Bible says it pretty plainly. It is for man appointed to die, by the way. I don't care how long they're going to tell us that they're going to extend your lifespan, or if they want to even make a human being called unquote 2.0, who could live for eternity. It will never happen because God's purposes will be fulfilled. Everybody is determined to die once, and after that, hallelujah. Is that what the Bible says? What does your Bible say? Judgment. After that, judgment. How then should we live, knowing what's coming? It's a wake-up call, isn't it? But there is more. If it's true that all prophetic statements found in the Bible have already been fulfilled accordingly, or will be fulfilled accordingly, well, now in our parables, Jesus speaks of the final judgment. Don't you think that prophetic statement will also be fulfilled? Well, let's go and take a look. Let's go to Matthew 25. And you know how we got to Matthew 25. through Matthew 23 and 24. That's how you get normally to 25. You know, when you went to school, I still remember when I was in first grade. Yes, I was once in first grade, many, many years ago. But I still remember, you know, how you start calculating one after one comes. Oh, you went to school? You know. Good, that's great. I still remember we had a nun as a teacher. They're tough, by the way. They're very tough. I remember that she had a box up on a shelf, almost up by the ceiling. And there were three letters on the box. It was a laundry detergent in those days. And it was spelled O-M-O, Omo. Were the first letters I learned in school, how they looked like. I still forget it. Never forget it, see, I still have it. So after that, obviously, the alphabet was over. No, we learned some more. Every time we learned a few things. So it's important that we learn the fundamentals. So when I say, well, 25, what happened in 24? What happened in 22? Well, I can give you the text quickly to make the context, because it is so important that we have that context. By the way, context? If you look in your Bible, the Old Testament comes before the New. What a surprise. The New is built upon the Old. Not the New is new and the Old is gone. No. It's based upon the Old. The Old was a foreshadowing of the real thing to come. If you don't know the Old, you have no legal right to talk about the New. You really don't. Because you're going to interpret it the way you want it. And boy, do we have many preachers today who do just that. Matthew 24 is the chapter where Jesus is really going into it to tell them about what's happening in the last days before he comes back to this earth, correct? Obviously, the question that triggered the whole thing is found in Matthew 1-8. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. There's no accident that they were so enamored with the temple. Why? The temple was the focus of Jewish worship. Jesus was talking that is not going to be important anymore. They would have, as Jewish disciples, they would have kept worshiping in that temple until they died as the most important meeting place for the Jewish people. And Jesus said, oh yeah, everything is going to come down. Everything. Why? You can't go back to anything anymore. Because I'm making a new temple. Isn't that what he said to them? Right. Here's the new temple. And then I live in you, and then you're going to be the new temple. Mm-hmm. And what do we like today in America? Oh, build a bigger temple. Mm-hmm. No, build people. That's the key. Build. It's beautiful and a blessing to have a good building, but you know what? I've been in some of the most incredible cathedrals you can think in this world. And just last Sunday, we had Fox from Liverpool here. And I challenged him on Saturday when I met him. I said, you know, have you ever been at Westminster Cathedral? He said, nope. I said, well, it's too far from Liverpool, isn't it? I said, I've been there. Capacity of 3,800 people. On a Wednesday night, main door locked. But I'm not giving up. So I went all the way around, found a side door. There's so many side doors. I found a side door that was open. Opened it up. I heard some noise. Okay, somebody's alive in here. Good. So I went in. There was a Wednesday evening service with about 20 people. Think about it. It looks empty. I had to go after the sound because you couldn't see anybody. So I told these young men, I said, you got the most incredible cathedrals the world has ever seen, right there. And no people. And I said, you know why? The people don't serve that God any longer. They forsook that God a long time ago. America is not far behind, by the way. So the disciples looked at it and said, look, this is where we're going to go. So once you leave us, we're going to go there. And he said, no. When he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when is that destruction going to take place you just mentioned? When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Do you recognize that there's Jewish people combined everything into three little questions? Everything? The entire sphere, 70 AD, temple destroyed, just as Jesus said. I think it's 2023 now. And when is the sign? Well, there's so many people on YouTube that tell you the sign, they've seen it. Yeah. I think, I always tell my wife, I said, they're so prophetically correct. Jesus said, one of the signs is false prophets. I see them everywhere. Right. And then when does he come back? We don't know. None of us knows. We don't know. But they want to know. And then Jesus goes and says this, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ.'" By the way, I'm an anointed one. That's what that means. Christo, Greek means anointed one. I am anointed. I have the Holy Spirit. I saw last night the vision. God spoke to me. And then obviously they tell you stories that go directly against the Bible. Don't believe it. "For many will come, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains." Jesus says, before the final judgment, all these things will happen. They all occur in the last great bodies of teaching Jesus is giving here, the disciples. So now let's go to 25. And look at 25, verse 14. First is the parable of the talents, and then we're going to look at the final judgment. "For it will be," remember, they just ask her, how will it be? How do we know the signs? She said, "It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. And he had received the one who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also the one who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time," you know Jesus, he's the master here, "after a long time, the master and those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much.'" Remember, the answer is the same, despite the fact that the talents are not equalized. "He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man.'" It's a wrong saying to the master. This man judged God's character. You see that? "And gathering where you scattered no seed." You want something out of nothing. "So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed.'" In other words, Jesus is turning the table on that man. But he's telling him, "You judge my character. I'll judge you according to what you judged my character." Not good. I'm going to get back to that. Don't you dare ever enter trying to judge God's character. he's not fair, he's not just, he's blah, 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 blah. You will be judged according to the character judgment you give for God. He will take your words. The Bible says for every idle word, we have to give account, correct? There it is, directly linked to this. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Listen to this. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast a worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Would you say that's not a good place to be? He started out with getting something. Nothing but complaining. Nothing but complaining. If I stop there for a second and give you a little hint. All the people are sitting in here and all the people are going to hear it on live stream. All of you have gotten talents from God. All of you. I don't know how many. God knows. But the little you and I have been given is the only thing we can use. Don't be jealous of somebody else who has more. Create a responsibility. Don't complain, why can she or he do what I cannot do it? Be content with such things as you have and use them. This is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul is telling us, don't you dare judge one another in the church when it comes to this. Well, she or he should have done this because look at all the things I'm doing. Well, if God has given you whatever and you use it for his glory, be happy and leave it alone. If somebody preaches longer and better than I do, praise God for it. I don't care. I don't compare myself to any preachers. I don't compare myself with you either. Paul said, that's futile. Look to God and be thankful what he has given you. Some people once told me, said, you know, I will come to your church, but it is so difficult to understand you. I said, I know. It's biblical, isn't it? No, it's your accent. I said, that's another gift God has given me. You really have to pay attention. Correct? If there would be an American preacher up here who has absolutely no accent, you go, oh, yeah, yeah, it's time for me to make a snooze. Correct? And you go, I would like to figure out what he says. Just wait till I preach a sermon to you in Hebrew. You're really going to be down the tube. See, these are gifts. God doesn't make any mistakes. And we're going to utilize these gifts. I never apologize for my accent. Never. If you want to challenge me, speak Swiss to me. I do just fine. Let's see what kind of accent you have. As I can't understand you. You can try German with me. You can try Italian with me. Even I have an accent in Italian. I think now I have an accent in German. I used to speak German like a German. But I probably lost it now after all these years. These are all gifts God has given us. Don't you let anyone belittle you when you do something for God. In the smallest thing. This is what you can contribute. This is the talent God has given you. And don't go to God and say, well, I know you made a major mistake. Because if I would have the brain like that guy has, I could do a lot more for you. But since you didn't give me that brain, no. You're judging God. One day you will stand before the one you try to judge. Remember, all things according to his purpose. Well, but I don't have much. Little is much when God is in it, the old song says, correct? Remember? Little is much when God is in it. Wherever you are, I know in America I learned quickly when you come to the Midwest here, the middle of the country, they call that the flyover land, correct? And I always thought, what's that? Flyover land? Are the geese coming this way or what? Then I recognized this. Oh, there are only two important sections in the United States of America, east and west, and between are the little guys. You know what? The little guys between feed the United States of America. If we don't raise that stuff down here, we got the best cow. Before I came here, I wanted to buy a little property in Canada. No, don't go to a socialistic country. Stalin just got resurrected. He's alive and well. I went to the California Highlands. My wife and I looked at a property because we had friends, missionary friends, who had the lift up there, and they said, you have to come up here, it's Kate. I said, no, let's go. So I obviously grew up in a farming community, dairy farmers. You know, things need to grow, correct? So I went like this when we were at a property, and there was that much topsoil. And then there was hard ground. I said, looked at the surface, not for me. Then I come over here and I dig a hole. And 5 feet is black dirt. I go, where is the ground coming up? You know? This is the blessed Garden of Eden here. We just don't know it. Be thankful and happy what we have. Don't complain about all the things we don't have. With whatever God has given us, let's do the best. Okay? So this should be your emphasis. So we can go and say, Lord, if you gave me one talent, you know, I'm happy with one talent. Let's make the best out of it. Let's use it. If you have 5 talents, some of you have 25 and don't even know you have them, you're in trouble. I always say, there are so many gifts and talents God has given us. You never know they're there until you try. In music, I tell my students, listen, you don't know how to play the piano if you don't make a lot of mistakes. They go, I want to learn how not to make mistakes. I said, no. If you learn a song, you know, YouTube songs, you know? Some students come to me and say, Pastor, I've seen a song. I heard it. Is this the way it goes? I said, yeah, you need 16 fingers for that song the way you play it. And God only gave you 10. I don't think that's going to work. I said, you can learn a song, but just because you can play a song doesn't mean you can play piano. Playing piano means I can sit down and I can play. Yeah, I can play. That's a talent that is being developed for God's glory. Then get into the church wherever God places you and use it for his glory. Right. Well, but I'm not as good. Forget about it. No complaints. Give your best and let God use you. That's that parable. The judgment day is coming and you see how that guy did, correct? Right. Not the best. I thought I'm going to insert one very important thing which the church has forgotten. Let me bring you back to the 16th century quickly. I know it's a long time ago. It is where Christianity, Christendom was known at that time, underwent one of the most extensive and serious troubles, schisms, the theologians call it, in the history of the church. The chief article that was obviously discussed is, how can you and I be Christians? And out of that obviously came the big division for the Protestant Reformation, where, okay, you are saved by what? By faith alone, correct? Sola fide. And obviously that sets you apart. And I put that in there because, so when I stand before God, all is forgiven. I should be okay. God just gives me a big hug, kisses me on both sides like every Jew does in those days, and gives us a holy kiss. And it's coming in. I am so happy you finally came, even if I was a jerk. But he has forgiven because you just said the central theme of true Christianity is by faith alone. And I would say, yes, you're right. It is essential to understand that. But it is also essential that you cannot have the faith necessary without the gospel. You understand that? And I told you once before, if you would give a piece of paper to most of the Christians today in America, or those who claim to be Christians, they could not give me a clear answer, biblical answer, what the gospel really is. Not what it says, what it is. The content of it. What is it? And I'm not going to put you on the spot today, but it would be good if you would read it. It's in the Bible. It's laid out in detail what the gospel is. So you can't have saved by faith if you never heard the gospel. Where do you put your faith in? Well, I love Jesus. Let me tell you something. There are thousands of Jesus running around. Go to Mexico. There is a Jesus everywhere. Everywhere. If you put that faith just in Jesus, well, maybe the little guy running around down there. I don't know. That's not going to do it. You need to have it based upon the biblical text which reveals the gospel to us. Arceus Paul, who died, he wrote a blog, an article actually, but now today we call it a blog. And he's deboning that a little bit, and I'm not always agreeing with everything what he said, but he was a great thinker. I quote him, "One would think after so many centuries of dissemination of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, particularly in the Protestant countries, that the doctrine would be firmly entrenched in the minds of Christian people. But such is not the case. Those who hold to justification by faith alone are clearly in a minority. More popular views are the doctrines of justification by works and justification by a combination of faith and works. These really reflect not so much Christian views of the matter as a Muslim one." In other words, the Muslims thinking exactly the same thing, believing and working. "In the Muslim view, a person's eternal destiny is determined by the scales of justice. If one's good works outweighs the bad deeds, then the person goes to heaven. If the bad deeds outweigh the good deeds, the person goes to hell. This view is held by many professing Christians who still entertain the idea that they can gain entrance into heaven, into the kingdom of God, by living a good life, whatever good life means. As long as they refrain from egregious sins, such as murder, grand theft, or adultery, they think they have kept the moral slates clean enough to get them past the gates of judgment. As fallacious as that view is, there is a view even more insidious in its subtlety, and thus more persuasive." Listen to this. "The cultural view of justification that is widely held in the West. It's called the doctrine of justification by death." What does it mean? It is an implicit universalism that assumes everyone goes to heaven when he or she dies. Perhaps the most rank evildoers, such as Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin, I wanted to put 2022, 23 names in there, but then I refrained, may not make it, but the average person certainly has nothing to worry about. Let me ask you something. How many of you believe that we live in an evil world? You believe that? An even world is a world that is filled with people who live sinful lives. How can you say that all our deeds will be rewarded? There are people today, they suffer greatly. Not just Christians, around the world people suffer. That's unjust and immoral. Where do they going to get judgment? If the very people who bring the suffering all about, if everybody goes to heaven, that would be immoral. There are people who are blessed beyond our wildest dreams, and most of us are falling in that category. And some people who are blessed beyond the wildest dreams are living extremely immoral lives. He threw a name out, Hollywood. How come that all the people in Hollywood would go to heaven? when they already think in Hollywood they live in heaven. That would be immoral. This is what I said at the beginning. Logic has left the human mind in the Western culture. We can't think things through it anymore. So, there's got to be a time coming when the tables are going to be equalized. The evil will be judged. The suffering, the one who suffered in a way that was not God's plan because of evil, that person must be rewarded if he's a Christian in heaven. There must be equalization. If this is a moral universe, and I know it is because God, we read at the beginning, is in charge of it. Then there must be a moral God who judges what went wrong and makes it right with those that have been wronged. So in most theological volumes in eschatology, eschatology is end times, the three great points of emphasis, I wrote it up for you. The return of Jesus. Everybody waits for the return of Jesus, correct? The resurrection of the body. I'm looking to get that new body. Praise God for that. And we never want to put the third one up, the final judgment. But that's also in there. It's everywhere. Of the three, the only one reasonable and can be logically laid out is the last one, judgment. Let me give you quickly a hint. The first one, the return of Jesus. Why? Does he have to come back? Hold on for a second. He was here. He did miracles, signs, and wonders. He showed the people the way to God. He got rejected. Would you come back? Would you come back? No, they had the chance, you would say. So that's not a logical thing. That's a love, moral-driven thing. Resurrection, have you ever read in the Bible? From where do you come from? Dust. And to dust you go. Resurrection is not a logical conclusion. Okay? The people in the Western culture, we're worshiping science for the last 150 years. They always say these are the new high priests. Okay? You just learned it. Nobody believed me before COVID. Now do you start believing me a little bit? Okay? I always tell my wife knows that, I have always something to complain about it when people don't do the right thing. But I only tell it to her. I said, I can't believe it. On Sunday they come to church like they just cleaned up from the gutter in the city. Then they come. And then on Monday they have a doctor's appointment. They take a shower. They get the best clothes. And they're always on time. I said, the medical doctor is the new high priest. I don't care what you tell me. Why do you think God tore it down? Why do you think God showed what's going on? He said, you want to worship science? I'll show you how science works. You want to worship medical establishment? I show you. And you know what? You want to worship religion? I'm going to tear it down too. I'm going to show you. At the end, only what's left is those who have to feed on the solid rock. The rest is gone. There's no reason for Jesus to make a promise that we're going to be resurrected. We don't deserve it. There's no reason for him to come back. But the ultimate reason is judgment must be meted out if there is a future after our life. That's the most logical thing, isn't it? Yet, people don't want to hear it. And you probably say, you know, according to Matthew, that seems to me like judgment according to works. Well, let me go quickly with you. Open up to 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on the right but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he tells him, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed, thirsty, and give a drink? And when did you see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did you see a sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Stop right there. Was Jesus in Washington, D.C. when he said that? And looked at the American people and say, if you do it to the least of these? Or was he in Jerusalem looking at the Jewish people? What do you think? What do you think? Did you recognize the beginning of that thing? He will gather what? Not the people. He will gather the nations. There are sheep nations, and then there are goat nations. America better watch this out. I know America will turn the back on Israel. I know it. You could have told, I could have told you that, and you knew it when Obama got in the office. One of the first things he said, this is not a Christian nation. Based upon Judeo-Christian values. And the rest is history. For those of you who may have not recognized it, America as a nation is under judgment right now. As a nation. That doesn't mean God's people, they're never under judgment. But they live in a nation. But God knows how to lead his people through it. It is so important that we understand this. When we as a nation, when we started out, we became the largest and most powerful nation when it comes to missionary work. We reached out everywhere. We sent missionaries everywhere. We sent food everywhere. God blessed us beyond our wildest dream. We had so much surpluses. Now we pay $1 trillion interest a year on debts. What happened? The talents God has given this nation. No, we just complained. Did our own thing. Now God will take it away. The nations will be judged. Remember, it's never important how we start out. It's important how we end. Aren't you glad about that? When we started out as people, how many would have to say, I deserved hell on steroids? And then God came into your life, and your eyes being open, and you accepted the gift of the gospel Jesus offered to you. And now you end entirely different than when you started out. Are you glad? It's not the other way around? That's the way it ought to be. But see, the world around us doesn't know that. And you and I need to put that faith which we put in Jesus Christ into action in our own life. Listen to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Wouldn't you say that goes in the same direction Jesus just was talking about it? But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You know what's underneath there? The motif. What is your motivation? What is your motivation? You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Let me say it this way. A dead faith saves no one. It's a living faith. And you can see it the way we live our life. It doesn't mean that we are saved by works. That's not what James says. It doesn't mean that the theology of the Reformation is wrong, that you are by faith alone being saved. That's true. But it is a testament, a testimony, the way we live afterwards, that we have had living faith, not a mental consent. Living faith shows in actions. No one believes, I hold it up for you, remember that. No one believes in Christ who has not been given a new nature. That's a biblical truth. The nature of Jesus, not the nature of a wicked person. So although that new nature does not show itself all at once, how many of you know that you are living today better than you lived 10 years ago? Let me see your hands. You say, okay, good. Because there should be growth, okay? When you come to Christ, you understand nothing. Let's admit it. We drink milk, we start growing. We're not going to be miraculously just the superhero overnight. That's why I don't believe in testimony. When somebody gets saved, you put them on TV. 6 months later, they're running around with another woman. We don't do this. Let them do it for years to prove to you that that thing actually has turned into a living faith and is observable and justifiable. We're growing in that. So I hope for you now. If we are justified, we will have it, and it will increasingly and inevitably express itself in forgiveness and service to others. Just as God has forgiven and served us, we are not justified by works, but if we do not have works, we are not justified. That's the biblical truth. How can we not forgive if God has forgiven us? How can we judge? Oh, the person is right in front of me in the chair. They're just, you know, they don't even know anything about the Bible. Look at them. I mean, they're coming already for 6 months to this church, and they don't go. That's none of your business. It's none of your business. It's none of my business. I normally go home and I see that somebody thinks of me. I say, Lord, just show them that they please in the morning look at least the first thing in the mirror. That maybe sets the record straight. We have no business to talk like this. Do we have mature people? Yes, praise God. Do we have people who are just growing? Some a little bit slower? Rejoice in the fact that they're here and grow. We have no business to judge anybody. Step in and do your work. Don't be so selfish, just you. I just do me. And then Sunday I go to church, and hopefully nobody has to tell me what I have to do because I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to do my own thing. And then I judge the others. No. And what about the talents? Are we going to use them to serve? Because it's a warning for us. Remember the last servant was given one talent? Remember? He was judged not for failing to gain as much as those who had been given more. No. He was judged for failing to use what he had. It's that simple. Oh, we don't want to go there, do we? He hid his talent. Look what Paul said in Romans 14:4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. None of our business. You and I know, one day we stand before God. And if there ever was a big loader, the biggest loader ever built is going to be in heaven. It scoops up all our works. You know, these big ones, Marietta has them, you know, they put 15 tons in there. And all the works which we have done goes in the loader. And then the Holy Spirit goes, dumps it. And then he puts fire under it. And then we go, whoa, what a fire, 60 feet. Yeah, way too much hay, wood, and stubble. It just went, shoop. Well, then there's some stuff at the end. It doesn't take much room anymore. It doesn't need a loader anymore, you know? Probably you can put it in the pocket. Precious stone. These things that remain. This is what Paul tells the Corinthians. He said, we accumulated a lot of hay, wood, and stubble. He said, well, like the animals. Well, they're not in heaven. Hay, wood, and stubble is things that just do not measure to the judgment of God. Activity, activity, activity without any glory for the Lord. And oh boy, the church can be busy. Oh man, can be busy. It's unbelievable. In the 1960s, there was so much confusion in America among the young people, especially at the universities. Some of them were seeking truth. Some of them were growing up in religious environments. Some of them were, hey, work, 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 busy, busy, busy. And those people said, enough of that. You know, we had a small revolution in our cities. And there was one man who said, I'm leaving and I'm going to Switzerland, best place on the planet, correct? So, and he started a ministry called L'Abri, French for the shelter. His name is Francis Schaeffer. You have heard him many times. He wrote a book. Well, I want to finish this sermon with this, with a little excerpt. Francis Schaeffer went to be with the Lord in 1984. This is out of the little booklet called Death in the City. The church in our generation needs reformation, revival, and constructive revolution. At times, men think of the two words reformation and revival as standing in contrast one to the other. But this is a mistake. Both words are related to the word restore. Reformation refers to a restoration to pure doctrine. Revival refers to a restoration in the Christian's life. Reformation speaks of a return to the teachings of Scripture. Revival speaks of a life brought into its proper relationship to the Holy Spirit. The great moments of church history have come when these two restorations have simultaneously come into action so that the church has returned to pure doctrine and the lives of the Christians in the church have known the power of the Holy Spirit. There cannot be true revival unless there has been reformation, and reformation is not complete without revival. He doesn't say it in words, but it is by faith and the works to the Holy Spirit done to you and me. Same principle. He said such a combination of reformation and revival would be revolutionary in our day. Revolutionary in our individual lives as Christians. Revolutionary not only in reference to the liberal church, but constructively revolutionary in the evangelical Orthodox church as well. This was written in the 60s. May we be those who know the reality of both reformation and revival, so that this poor dark world may have an exhibition of a portion of the church returned to both pure doctrine and spirit-filled life. Toward the end of the book, he reminds the individual believer how he should live. This is what he says. Christianity is not just a mental assent that certain doctrines are true, not even that the right doctrines are true. This is only the beginning. This would be rather like a starving man sitting in front of great heaps of food and saying, "I believe the food exists. I believe it is real." And yet never eating it. It is not enough merely to say, "I am a Christian." And then in practice, to live as if present contact with the supernatural were something far off and strange. Many Christians I know seem to act as though they come in contact with the supernatural just twice. Once when they are justified and become a Christian, and once when they die. The rest of the time, they act as though they were sitting in the materialist's chair. Only a totally transformed life, coupled with a fearless proclamation of the truth, can make an impact on a post-Christian future. End of quote. Simply, if you're a born-again believer, your lifestyle, your work proves it. There's got to be there. Everything will be judged one day. I don't want to leave you with the mental capacity to analyze judgment. You and I will also stand before the judgment of Jesus, but it's a different court. This, the Bible says the great white throne judgment is for those who have rejected him. Their judgment will be upon all their works. There will be different levels of judgment. For you and me, if you are saved by grace through faith alone, you trust in Jesus. Even if you're an infant, listen, the thief on the cross was a spiritual infant. He had no clue. He just said, "Lord Jesus, please remember me when you come into your kingdom." "I will. Today you will see me. You'll be there." How much good work did the guy do? Zip. Zip. But if he would have come down from the tree, would have walked away, Jesus did his last miracle before he dies, and he would have done works for 15 or 20 years, that would have not given him a better salvation. More rewards. You and I are going to stand before the Bema seat, which is the reward for the race we run with endurance. And what a day that will be. But I want you to see this morning, your good works mean nothing if you haven't come first to the Reformation, to accepting the truth, the scriptural truth, how we come. And then walk our path. God will be glorified to a life like this. And on top of it, the time we're living in, if you are born again, believe, and you love Jesus, you have nothing to fear. He's got it under control. Amen. You even can write a letter to Washington, D.C. and say, "So good to hear you, how you're proudful, thinking you got it under control. I just read it this morning in the Bible. You have no control. God has it. Have a great day." God has it. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. First and foremost, for the word. We would not know how to understand these things without you having raised up those men who were writing truth. Sometimes prophetic statement, as you said, they couldn't understand it, but they obediently wrote what you gave them. We can't understand it either, Lord. But we just take it for the way you said it. And we make a step by faith in the truth of your word, knowing that everything you have ever written down to those people, thousands of years ago, that will come to pass with every detail the way you said it. What an awesome God we serve. I'm thinking about me personally, Lord. Growing up thinking, I am a Christian. Far away from home. But your grace and your mercy has opened the door. Or maybe there's some people in here who have never ever experienced that. Heavenly Father, I'm asking this morning if there's anyone in here who understands a lot of biblical truth, but there's no Holy Spirit life there. And they know it. May today be the day when that barrier between you and them can be removed by the blood of Jesus. They come to you and say, Lord, I'm so tired trying to live the Christian life for which I have no power, for which I have no desire, because they don't have the Holy Spirit. But their eyes are being opened. They come to the place of total surrender. And what an experience. And then let them walk, Lord, with you. As we as a church body surrounding them, sharing with them the experiences we had, helping them to grow. Even if they stumble, we are there to lift them back up, get them back on track. That when we stand before you one day, Lord, these things will be remembered. You have forgotten nothing. And we thank you for being such a loving God. May your name be glorified in our lives. May your name be lifted up. And our life, everyday life, reflects it. All for you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. To all God's people can say, amen.